What a wonderful thing to sing as we come to read and listen to God's word together. Good morning. My name is Hamish Sneddon. As Paul said, I'm the assistant minister here. It's lovely to add my welcome to his and particularly now to come to this point in our service where we again read God's word and hear his voice to us, but then spend some time considering it as it's taught to us together. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to do this and ask for God's help. We read. If you wanted to follow along, there is an outline there on the order of service. If you were to scroll on down, you'd see where we're headed over these next 18 verses of Matthew's gospel. And let me pray, though, again, and ask our Father for his help. Let's pray. We've just sung, gracious Father, that you are the deliverer. You are the one who relieves the hungry's plight. You are a redeemer. You are a healer. You are a comforter. And you are the holy God who protects and cares for each one of us. And we praise you that we can know that you are all things towards us in love, for you are our Father. Address us now, therefore, as our Father. As we hear the words of Jesus Christ, your Son, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Address our inmost parts, our secret parts, and equip us, Lord, in love and obedience, to be more and more like the obedient children you would have us be. Lord, help us to hear your voice now with joy, to take your correction with humility. And would each one of us go away from listening to this, changed from where we are now, following more closely after the way of righteousness that we see so perfectly in Jesus, your Son. For it is in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen. So Matthew chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read down to the end of verse 21, just because those last couple of verses are a summary, but we're going to be spending our time in verses 1 to 18. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, it's been good, hasn't it, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, to be in this Sermon on the Mount. It's not only the most famous, perhaps, sermon in the whole of the Bible, but it is one of the most, perhaps, searching sermon we ourselves can ever hear, we ourselves can ever engage with. And I say it's been good to be in it, and because I use the word good in the sense that God's people use to speak about God's word. It's not always been comfortable. It has, in fact, at times, I'm sure, for you as well as for myself, been hugely challenging. As I've spoken with a range of people, we have had that experience of the double work in our hearts. of conviction of sin as our hearts are exposed and laid open, but then also wonderful encouragement as we see this beautiful picture of kingdom living fulfilled in Jesus and are spurred on to live lives that are in line with that. Now, it's not a surprise that this has been a double work that's both painful and encouraging, because Jesus has been calling his people, anyone who would be one of his followers, his disciples, to a life of total righteousness. Now, you could scan back to chapter 5, verse 20, and Jesus says that their righteousness is to be greater even than that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were, to the people listening, at least at that time, the good guys. They were the law keepers, the guardians of the law almost. We might nowadays think of them as cartoon villains, but they were something of role models to the first century Jew who was trying to lead a righteous life. But Jesus says it's a greater righteousness than theirs because it is an internal righteousness, one that is focused first and primarily on the heart before it's a matter of externals. Now, what's in the heart will always inevitably shape our behavior. But it was apparent right through chapter 5 that righteousness in regard to other people flows out of that which is within. Anger, lust, marriage, speaking the truth with our lips, justice and generosity, love for our enemies, all of those, Jesus says, are to do with our hearts first. So this greater righteousness is not about man at all. It's about God himself. That's why in chapter 5, verse 48, this righteousness is defined with regard to God. We are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. It's a staggering bar to be as righteous as God himself, the one who defines righteousness, is. And Jesus now in chapter 6 moves to the personal life, we might say, of devotion to God, less explicitly about how we relate to others, but those ways in which we are expressing our devotion to our Father. And Jesus describes it in verse 1, you'll have seen, as practicing our righteousness. Literally, putting your righteousness to work, being active in the life of service to God, in those areas where we are oriented towards him. And he's going to address very closely here our heart motivations before God. So as we listen in now, it's as though Jesus is reaching right into the inward life of the Christian. If you are someone who follows Jesus, here is Jesus opening up your heart in some radical surgery. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, who's just listening into this, here is an expression, Jesus says, of what true love for God is going to look like, what true righteousness is going to look like in the secret place of the heart before God. And as Jesus does this, he's going to orient us. He's going to point us as kingdom people to the right way of being active in righteousness. Lord willing, in the last few weeks, we've grown in our desire to serve God and others rightly. And we might think then of this chapter, this section we're in, as a map with contour lines of the heart to equip us to do so. Now, you'll have noticed as we read that Jesus lays down one great principle, which then is expressed in three main areas. There on the handout, there's a little box with something of the structure of these 21 verses or so. You'll see there, if you were to look at it, the Lord's Prayer sticks out somewhat in the flow. It's an intensified section of teaching on prayer. It's the one time in this little mini block that Jesus does that. And it gets an extensive treatment at the very heart of this aspect of kingdom living. As a result of that, the way Jesus taught it, and also in terms of its importance to the life of prayer in the Christian, we're not going to address the Lord's Prayer in detail today. Next week, we're going to zoom in only on the Lord's Prayer and try and do it a little bit more justice. Today, we're just going to look at its right context, looking across all three of these areas. So let's begin with Jesus's great governing principle for active righteousness. It is that we are to live to please our Father in heaven, not man. You can see it there very strongly in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's really strong language from Jesus, isn't it? Here are his disciples gathered around him. There are other people listening in for sure, but he's speaking to those who would follow him. And he says to them, beware. Watch out. It's a negative in verse 1 that gets picked up and amplified in the other sections of this part of the sermon. He starts each paragraph with a warning to not be like the hypocrites. You can see it in verse 2 there, and then in verse 5, and again in verse 16. So the hypocrisy that Jesus warns them against in those verses is explained by this verse 1. Hypocrisy here is to practice your righteousness before other people to be seen by them rather than practicing your righteousness for God. And this is hypocrisy, Jesus says, because it is a fundamental perversion, a twisting of what righteousness is about. Righteousness is first, as we've already said this morning, about our relationship and standing with God himself. It is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Righteousness, therefore, is practiced before God's gaze first and foremost. While, of course, it will and must overflow to others, Jesus says, look, it's about God first. And to practice our righteousness primarily before men is to flip the God-given order on its head entirely. A hypocrite is Jesus's favorite word throughout this gospel for the Pharisees. You could look in Matthew chapter 23 for that in some more detail. There are, in fact, some real parallels between the woes that Jesus pronounces there and the positives he's holding out to his disciples here. A hypocrite in the ancient world originally simply meant an actor, as someone who assumed a mask and played a part that is oriented towards fellow people, creatures, rather than to God himself. So to try and put this in really punchy terms, we might say Jesus is saying, look, don't be an actor. Don't be a fake. Don't be somebody who walks around pretending that your eyes are fixed on God in heaven, when actually your true audience are the people in front of you. And out of the corner of your eye, you're trying to see if you're really impressing them. And we saw at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount who the truly blessed person is, the one who is favored by God and who flourishes in him. And we saw that the blessed one is the one who is poor in spirit, who recognizes their own poverty before God. It's the one who is meek before God, the one who is truly humble before his majesty. True righteousness is about our standing before God. And therefore, it would be obscene for a kingdom person, for God's people, for God's children, to practice that righteousness with God out of the picture and our fellow man squarely in the frame. And yet, as we listen to this as kingdom people today, do we not need to hear this warning ourselves to beware? It's so easy to do, isn't it? We can so quickly, I think, put masks on. Back in the 1950s, a Canadian sociologist, a man called Irving Goffman, wrote a really influential book called The Presentation of Self in Everyday Life. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go on a 20th century sociology kick here, but his insight is really interesting, I think, for human nature. He argued that all people, consciously and subconsciously, are playing parts in their lives, donning various masks depending on who they're with and what the context demands. So constantly presenting a different face to the people in front of you so that you can get ahead. And that is tragically easy to do, even for those in the kingdom of God, to care more about what people around us are thinking than what is right before God himself. Here's a few questions that I've been trying to ask myself over the last few months. Do you ever find yourself engaging in what we could call impression management, manipulating our appearance physically or morally or spiritually to be presentable to those around us, whatever company we're keeping? Do you ever find yourself engaging in behavior management, either doing or not doing certain things, saying or not saying certain things, because we want to draw out a certain reaction or to get a certain status from the people around us, rather than what God himself would have us do or say? And do you ever find yourself engaging in reputation management, afraid to be truly honest, even sometimes truly honest before God, but especially struggling to be truly honest before others, even brothers and sisters in Christ who you love and who you know love you, because we're afraid of what others are going to think of us? I imagine if you're like me, the answer is yes to many of those. We can tweak our impressions, our reputation, even our behavior. And normally we do it with the people whose approval matters the most to us, or whom we are most afraid of. It could be crowds of friends, could be small circles of people whose respect you want. It could simply even be one or two people whose good opinion you most crave. Jesus says that however big that circle may be, if our dominant reason for living life as Christians is man rather than God, if verse one, we're looking to be seen by them, well, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's picked up by the refrain in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16. He says of the hypocrites, they have received their reward. The already is implied. He says, if the goal is to be seen by men, well, frankly, as soon as you are seen, that is in itself your reward. The fleeting, the possibly genuine, but oh so fickle approval of man. Edmond Dantès in The Count of Monte Cristo says that such approval is to be lifted high one moment and cast down the next. And Jesus says that is all that you will get if the goal of your righteousness is the approval of others. Hypocrisy will never gain favor in heaven, according to him, because it itself is not bothered with pleasing the Father who is in heaven. And it is that truth, that our Father is in heaven, that is transformative for the kingdom citizen. Because you see, for the disciple of the king, anyone who wants to follow Jesus, well, they are in themselves children of God. Just as Jesus in Matthew's gospel has been announced by God to be his own particular son in chapter 3, verse 17. So now Jesus says that those who are blessed, those who are in the kingdom, they have his Father as their own. Righteousness is not oriented, therefore, towards a disapproving headmaster who's simply waiting to slam us, or as Paul said at the start of our service, to some sort of policeman in the sky. Rather, he is our Father. It's easy, though, even in undeclared ways, to think of God as an ogre. I remember vividly my Latin teacher at school. I'll keep his real name out of the public arena, but his nickname was the Bat. And I don't mean the fun cricket article. I mean the slightly scary flying thing. He was famously hardcore in his approach to everything, really, about school life. And it was exemplified by the time I managed to get 37 out of 40 on an unseen translation. You might tell even from my tone of voice that I was quite pleased with myself. I still am to this day. However, that sort of impression, that affection, lasted only as long as it took me to see the comments at the bottom in red pen, where he simply said four terse words, too many silly mistakes. Such behavior, I'm sure, made me the man that I am. But we can think that God is like that, just waiting to critique. But no, Jesus says he is your Father in heaven. The God of all creation loves you. It's a familiar truth, I know, for many listening to this. But it is oh so glorious. You see, the one who sees in secret is not therefore the one who wants to harm you. He sees in secret so that he might reward you, Jesus says in verse 4, in verse 6, and verse 18. It is God himself who keeps and adds to our treasure in heaven in verses 19 and 20. And it is him, therefore, who is the inward object of all of our Christian living. Think then together about how that might reorient your approach to practicing your righteousness. If you are someone who struggles with trying to please people, with fearing man rather than God, in other words, if you're human, then this is key. You see, objectively, in reality, God is God in heaven. And that majestic and holy God has set his adopting love upon you. That means that in reality, the people across from you, whatever they think, are secondary and fleeting. God is God. God loves you. God will reward you as his child. And so live for him and not those around you. Subjectively, though, in our feelings and emotions, to know and believe, to experience that this God sees and rewards what is done in secret is profoundly liberating. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to fear others, We constantly ask questions of those around us. What will they think of me? Will they receive my actions rightly? What if? What if? What if? But the eternal God sees. The loving Father knows. The generous Father God will reward you for every deed done for him, whatever others think. And that frees us to live righteously, even in ways that the world around us finds baffling. For the Father's approval is all that counts. That frees us to live righteously, sometimes in ways even perhaps that our fellow Christians can find baffling, in areas of wisdom and conscience where we might sometimes disagree with one another. But the Father's approval is all that counts. And that is good news for our own hearts that want to practice righteousness, but so often are bowed down by the fear of others. As I've meditated on these verses over the past few months, I've increasingly, I think, seen them and experienced them as an exercise in spiritual triage. You know what triage is? When you go to A&E and a nurse has to assess whether you get in fast or not. But here it's not a nurse, it's Jesus himself opening us up, looking at, exposing my own motivations. And as with the rest of the sermon, there is a warning and a comfort. Here is the warning. Beware, disciples, beware, children of God, do not be like the hypocrites, for there is no reward. It's stark, it's uncompromising, and it is searching of our hearts. It's a danger for us all, or else Jesus would not have said it. And so he says, watch out, be on your guard, be alert. Don't be lulled to sleep about this danger. Sometimes the fear of man is hard to see, because it can just be the air that we breathe. We get so used to wearing the mask that we forget we're wearing it. Like a method actor who gets lost in his own part, we can forget who we truly are. People working on the set of The Last King of Scotland, a film about Idi Amin, said that it was terrifying to bump into Forrest Whitaker, the actor, around the stage, even in the toilets, because he was so in the role of an unstable and dangerous man that you feared for yourself when you were with him. So we can too forget who we truly are. Here's a simple question that I've been trying to mull myself by way of seeing where this fear of man might be there. In my Christian walk, when I'm in private or in public, do I ever find myself wondering, if only so-and-so could see me? If only this person could see me now, wouldn't they be proud of me? If so, then that's a sign perhaps that our horizons need to change. But there is a wonderful comfort too, for God is our Father. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ the Son, I can say with all the authority of God himself that you are his child, that he is your Father, and he rewards you. Do you ever resent your invisible practice of righteousness? If you do ever find yourself wondering, if only someone could see me now, well, then we can remember and be comforted by the fact that God sees, someone does see, and the person who sees is the only one who counts. In private prayer, in unheralded giving, in personal devotion, God sees and knows and loves. We don't need to fear what he thinks of us. We can simply get on and love him with all that we are, trusting that he will reward us in heaven. So one big principle, we are to live not for the people around us, but for our Father who is in heaven. Now, if you're fearing that we're going to be that long on each verse, don't worry. We spent time there because that is the drop-down menu for what Jesus says about active righteousness. But then he uses three areas of piety, we could call it, to flesh them out. So here's our second point, three practical areas, living as children of God. Now, I just use the word piety, and that might sound a bit alien to us. It might even sound a little bit odd, because language of piety has perhaps rather gone out of fashion. We can worry about something called pietism, an approach to the devoted life that is too inward focused, too bound up with precision about what we do for God and why, and too disconnected with the real world. And I want to suggest that it's a good word for what Jesus is speaking of here. He's happy to speak of three key areas of active righteousness for the believer, where that inward, father-oriented heart is to be cultivated and expressed rather than the fear of man. It's worth noticing in all three of these that Jesus assumes that his disciples will do these things. Do you see that in verse 2? When you give to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. This isn't an exhaustive list of practiced righteousness, but it's something of a nothing less than list. We'll return to that thought a wee bit later, but let's just dive in to see what Jesus says about giving to the needy first. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, Jesus says, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. In Jesus' mind here, giving to the needy most likely would have been the practice of giving to the poor in Israel within the kingdom people of God, and also giving to needy people visiting the nation. Think of the Old Testament book of Ruth, a lady from Moab who comes to Bethlehem and goes gleaning in the fields and is cared for by God's people. But Jesus' focus is less on the what aspect of giving, or the to what, but rather the how, as we've been talking about, the internal motivation. He says you're not to be like the hypocrites. You shouldn't make a big song and dance about your giving. Whether in verse 2 it's a metaphor that Jesus is using, like we might say blowing your own trumpet, or whether there really were for some givers or seasons of giving heralds announcing it. That's actually left open to us. We're not entirely certain. But either way, the point is obvious. Don't give to those in need simply to get the praise of other people. We can see examples of that in our own day and age, can't we? A celebrity may give a large sum of money to a charity or a good cause, but it's publicized as such. It never seems overly gaudy, never seems tasteless. And what our age, though, might call a humble brag, showing off while maintaining an outward form of humility. The deed itself, it's a good deed. The poor will be blessed by it, and that is a good thing. But Jesus says, look, for the giver, well, they've had their whole reward already. The reward actually fades away just as fast as the last note of the trumpet itself. Jesus says, no, the opposite is to give in secret. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus is using vivid image-laden language to put a point across. Suggests it's not to be pressed overly literally. So the hands not knowing each other is an image of one part of the body doing something so as not to receive reward from another part of the body. Likewise, secrecy speaks to motive rather than necessarily actual kind of secrecy and doing it clandestinely. If someone were to discover that you had given to church or to a charity, that does not render the gift worthless in God's sight. No, to do something in secret is to do it inwardly for the right motives. The only other place in the New Testament that this phrase is used is in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, speaking of inward faith and circumcision of the heart. And so secret here is the same as in the other two areas as well. It's not about being a giving or praying or fasting secret agent, creeping around and not letting anyone know what you're giving to. No, it is an inward secret attitude of devotion to the Father expressing itself in outward action. When you give, therefore, Jesus says, as a basic part of Christian living, you're to do so with God's priorities in mind. Humble trust that he sees, and so giving to please him first and foremost. It's the same logic when we pray in verse 5. We must not be like the hypocrites. Do you see how strong Jesus' language is here throughout all of this? We must not be like that. The child of God must not have man-pleasing at the center of their practiced righteousness. Why pray, therefore? Well, not to, again, make a song and dance about it, not to stand publicly with our hands held up high, with our face ecstatically raised to heaven, bellowing our prayers that all might hear. It's not to display that piety to others, but simply to speak to our Father in heaven. Verse 6, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Verbally, non-verbally, standing on our knees, face down on the ground, our Father who sees in secret will reward us, Jesus says in verse 6. Now, as I said, we'll be spending more time on prayer next week as Jesus shows us what this attitude will look like in practice, where he zooms in and teaches us the Lord's Prayer. But for now, let's just observe that it is easy in prayer, especially perhaps in corporate prayer, to do it for others. We could use even the prayer meeting this Wednesday as an example, which we mentioned already a couple of times this morning. It is a wonderful thing to come to the prayer meeting as a member of a church, but not to impress anyone with our presence, rather simply because it's a privilege to pray to our Father with other children. At the prayer meeting or any time when you pray with others, it's great to pray out loud if you feel that you can. But again, not to impress others with the many words we use or with the theological sharpness of our prayer, but rather to speak to our Father in heaven as our Father with whatever words he gives us, that we might enjoy him and he enjoy hearing us, not to impress others. Just as equally, it can be great to stay silent, to pray, as it were, through the heart and lips of another as you add your amen to their prayer. But we must be silent not because we're fearful of what the others are going to think of us, that we can't match up to them, but rather because our heart is still before our Father in heaven who hears what is said in secret. Again, hopefully here we can see something of the liberation of knowing God as our Father, even unlocking our lips and our hearts in prayer to him, such that publicly or privately, the one who loves and knows God as Father will pray. Whether people are there or not, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's going to gain the approval of others or not, it's just part of what it means to practice our righteousness. Finally, verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast. Now, perhaps fasting is the one that is the most alien to us today. It was a normal part of Old Testament believers' piety, though, and one perhaps that in our culture, certainly in our own kind of Christian world, we have lost in large measure. And as I've been reflecting on this, the Lord's really pressed home to me that that is a real sadness. Commenting on these verses in the 18th century, John Wesley said that some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, but equally that others have utterly disregarded it. I think that's only more true today than it was then. Some traditions have and can make fasting an external action that through causing ourselves hardship must make God love us more and hear us more. But surely that would be to radically misunderstand the nature of God as Father. And the rest of the New Testament says simply beating yourself up physically or spiritually doesn't gain you any reward from God. Others, though, at the other end of the spectrum, in which I would really include myself, I think, have gone the other way such that fasting has little to no practical place in our practiced righteousness. Now, there are a few verses on the handout for you where we can see that in the Old Testament, broadly, fasting expressed mourning, either grief at sin or the loss of a loved one. It expresses sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. And it was used at times of specific prayer. If you wanted to talk about those in more detail, I'd be delighted to do so at some point over the next week or so. But I personally have been challenged thinking on fasting, and I want to suggest this to you to see how closely it aligns with Jesus's priorities in the sermon. This is not just historical lessons on devotion. This is for kingdom people today. You see, if we are to mourn our own spiritual neediness, to be broken-hearted for our sin, if we are to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be people of prayer, with prayer at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, well, why then wouldn't we fast? Something that tangibly reminds us of our dependence, of the fact that we're not eternal, of our need, something that reminds us physically of our inward spiritual hunger. Well, that, when it's done with God as Father firmly in mind and heart, can be a wonderful tool to aid us in this life of devotion, of depending on God and crying out to him for what we need, not for what we think we can give. Again, Jesus says we're not to draw attention to ourselves. Don't keep on looking at your watch, making a big deal of the fact you've not eaten yet. Don't draw your face to make it obvious that you're suffering. Rather, Jesus says, just get on with daily life. That's what the language of anointing and washing means. It's just going through your normal kind of daily routine of making yourself clean and fit for being out in public. Keep on washing your hair, keep on wearing the normal clothes, such that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And again, that glorious refrain, he will reward you. So again, in terms of piety, we're in the examination room of the Lord, and having triage done on that aspect, how does our practiced righteousness reflect Jesus' own priorities? And as we close, I want to suggest there is a command and a promise here. First, there's a command. Jesus' when that he uses sums that up. It's a command that covers both what we do and why we do it, practice and motivation. See, Jesus just assumes that his disciples will be people who are giving, praying, and fasting. He doesn't make it optional. He simply yet radically takes those things and shows them what the true engine that drives them should be. And so we must ask ourselves, are we people who are engaged in this sort of devoted life? And are we people who are engaged in it for the right reasons? You may listen in to those three areas and answer like me with regard to fasting, well, no, that doesn't fully explain everything that I'm doing. I've been convicted of my own imperfections across the board, but particularly with regard to living for God in this area of fasting. It's been good to have Jesus' assumptions pressed home. And for you, that will press home in different ways, I know for sure. But his framework is there for us all to see and to listen to, whoever we are as we seek to follow him. The second question there, though, is the key one. The command to do these things for the right reason, inwardly, for God as our Father. You know, it's helpful to look at our Christian life, to look inside and see what is there. But it would be a disaster if we got stuck on looking at ourselves. Jesus constantly takes the disciples' eyes off their own practice and back onto the God who is in heaven, who is their Father. We must ask and remember whether we're living truly for God rather than for man. And as we do so, we can hear the promise. You see, the promise from the Son himself is that God is our Father, that he sees everything done in secret by his children, and that he will give them a reward. That's why those last couple of verses are, again, a wonderful blessing as well as a challenge. You see, God is the one who keeps in heaven a reward that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And as we live out our righteousness for him and not for others, well, then so that treasure is laid up and added to every time you put God first, every time you live for his kingdom with his glory in mind, each day that we are conformed more to him than to those around us. Well, so God sees, and so God will reward. It's a great reassurance and encouragement as we live for him. So let's pray and ask for his help, that it might be worked out in us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you and thank you that you are our Father, that you are in heaven, that you are in secret, and that you are the one who sees what is done in secret for you and will reward it. Lord, we praise you that you will reward us, even us, with all of our mess, with all of our struggles, with all of our imperfections. Thank you that through Jesus, your Son, you have enabled us to lay up treasures in heaven. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, we would do that more and more, that our treasure would be with you in heaven, that our heart would be there, and that we would honor and love you and know your face shining upon us. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.